The rest of us, we turn to John 15, 1 through 8. John 15, 1 through 8. I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along from the English Standard Version. I'm reading John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, either your Bible or your Bible app. If you need a Bible, see one of the guys in the back, and they'll get you one you can use. There might be one in the front of your in the row in front of you. If not, if you have access to a Bible app, John chapter 15, 1 through 8. And it reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so proved to be my disciples. Travel with me if you like. Imagine for just a moment if tonight you're just hours away from dying. Imagine with me, if you like, what would happen? What would you say? Whom would you like to spend those final few hours with? What would you talk about? Does really the next presidential election mean that much this night? What would come into focus? What would you address? What would you tell people? Now, I'm springing this on you, so you may not know, and you may be uncertain. But here's the good news. When it comes to Jesus the Christ, we do know what he did say. We are just in the hours before he goes to the cross. And part of what he says, it'll be on the screen there, is verse 1 and verse 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. From John 13 through John 17, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. It is Jesus on the last hours. Jesus in his last hours addressing those whom he wants to spend his last hours with. So these words are not wasted. Final words are never wasted. In fact, the only thing I can think of that are more important than final words are death words on your deathbed. That's what really defines you. That's what really you're going to think about. All the regrets may come to the forefront there. So these are final words. This is, you know, you and I, we read these verses and we lose in the translation the emotion. The big word is the pathos. We just read it. It's ink on a page. And if your Bible's really holy, it has some red ink. That was a joke. I'm just joking, all right? But we lose the fact of 13 through 17, Jesus surrounds himself with his followers, those whom he loved, and prepares them for his departure. And part of what he says is what we have before us. These are difficult words spoken on a tough and difficult night. Jesus knows what awaits him. They don't. All they're hearing from the one they love, the one they have followed is, I will soon leave. And before the sun would rise, Peter would lie about his relationship with Christ three times. By now, Judas is left to betray his Lord for a few lumps of silver. The other disciples are frightened and confused. Their hearts are troubled. We know that. Why? Because in John 14, 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Stop. I know your head's spinning. They know that a short time later, Jesus would be betrayed. Jesus would be going to the cross. And the disciples would be scattered, nowhere to be found. Now, these are the 12 men that hung out with the Lord Jesus. These are the 12 men that walked the streets of Galilee. These are the 12 men that understood Jerusalem. These are the 12 men these are the 11 men that had seen the miracles. This is the inner circle of Jesus the Christ. And yet here, what characterizes them is not victory, but uncertainty. They're afraid, far from joy, far from peace, far from victory over circumstances, far from blessing, the blessing of being close to the Lord. The reality is that they're a long way from their call to be fruitful. Can you relate? See, we read this again, and it's just ink on paper. What does this have to be? What does it have to do with me? Well, perhaps you're here this morning, and you feel that the Lord is distant. The best question you can ask is, who moved? Right? Who moved? The Lord doesn't. Perhaps, you know, you this morning you're saying, listen, my passion for the Lord is not where it needs to be. I'm feeling a little dry. The honesty is that, you know, that questionnaire you asked us to fill out, Pastor, you know, I filled it out and I was really honest. Honest to the point that it wasn't so much who was going to read it, a human being, but I was reflecting on what God already knew. That kind of honesty. That's why we make it anonymous, right? Because if we don't make it anonymous, no one really says how they really feel. But even anonymous, you know that some other human being may read it. So you may circle a 7 when it's really a 3. Because after all, they may be able to trace me or something. But you're there. You hope that no one gets too close and asks those kind of questions. That when they ask, they really know where you're at. And you don't want them to know where you're really at, because you can fake it on Sunday morning. You can put on your Sunday best. But you don't want people to get that close to you and ask you those questions that they peel back the onion. And when they start going in, you go, I'm not as close to the Lord as I need to be. The reality is that spiritual barrenness has cast its shadow on my path. Well, if you're there this morning, like the disciples were there that night, here's the good news. These words were written to you for your benefit. You see, in this passage, we find once again the last I am sayings of Jesus Christ. 7 of them, we've been looking at it. Today is number 7. They appear in the gospel according to John several times. 7, exactly. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. These are pretty outrageous claims. You don't go hungry, you don't walk in darkness. I am, John 10:9, the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. This never, not maybe not, never die. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then we finally find here the last one in John 15. I am the true vine. And my Father's the vine dresser. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And every time he uses that, I am, it echoes from the time of Exodus chapter 3. Those listeners, that original audience, those Jewish listeners would have said, this sounds familiar, that ego eimi in Greek, but in the Hebrew would have said, that sounds, I am. That transports me back to my forefathers, and there's Moses, and he encounters a bush that's on fire but doesn't burn, and he takes off his shoes because he's on holy ground. He's told he's on holy ground. And before that, he's there, and the Lord God says, I need you to go and deliver my people. And he says, but if I go, in whose name, who should I tell them is sending me? And he says, what? Tell them that I am sent you. The covenant name of God. In your Bible translations, most of the time, it's translated that Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? In the English translation, it's capital L and then small caps, O-R-D. Because if it's just capital L and O-R-D, lowercase, that's Adonai, that's Lord. But when the Bible translators want to make sure that you're understanding that it's the covenant keeping, covenant making, covenant keeping God, they use Lord Yahweh, which is a capital L, then small caps O-R-D. It's the name of the Old Testament that God says, I have a special relationship with my own. On the screen there, you'll see, as the true vine, Jesus claimed to be the only true source of life. Without him, we perish, but with him, we bear much fruit. The image of a vineyard wasn't strange. It might be strange to me. I mean, the only vineyard I know is, I know the fruit of the vine. You know what I'm saying? I got a friend that knows the fruit of the vine. I don't know no vine. I'm a city slicker. Okay? Vineyards to me are only on certain labels of bottles. And Netflix originals. I don't know. I don't know no vineyards. But for the first century Jew, that's what they lived. The vineyard to them was the national representation of who Israel was. It's like the bald eagle to the U.S. of A. They knew it well. In fact, they lived, they walked, they slept, they ate in the shadow of the vine. The calendar, the Israelite calendar, was governed by a growing season. In the winter, we did this. In the spring, we do that. So we can secure a good summer and great crops in the fall. They knew it. For you and me, it might be different unless you were raised in a farm or in a vineyard. But it became the preeminent symbol of God's care for his people. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, you hear about God being the gardener or vine dresser, the one who cares and plants Israel as a vineyard. And what he expects is fruit that glorifies God. But what happens is he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. The image of the vine in the Old Testament makes mention of Israel's waywardness. The good vine, or the good vine planted by God, fails to yield good fruit of righteousness. Instead, it yields sour grapes of disobedience. And you see it. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah says, or the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against into a corrupt wild vine? Unfaithfulness. Unfaithful to the covenant. Israel had been an unproductive vineyard. And in light of all this, when they hear, I am the true vine, circle true in your Bible. If you don't want to circle in yours, circle in your neighbor's. Make a friend. All right? True. Okay. It's not true, again, opposed to false. It's true in that reliable. I am the completion. I am the one and only one, the enduring one. Only I can bring life to the new covenant people so they bear fruit for God's glory. And only as you and I are attached to the vine do we bear fruit. That's the bottom line. He wants us to bear fruit. In fact, on the screen you'll see it there. Proof of being Christ's disciple means fruit bearing. That is, having evidence in our lives that we belong to him. And we know this. If we do any type of horticulture, we have a couple of things in the backyard. My wife takes care of them. And how do we know that the tree is healthy if it bears fruit? When it doesn't bear fruit, something's going on with the tree. And in fact, my wife spends time taking off this. She'll walk around here and she'll see some trees and she starts taking out the dead leaves. I'm like, what in the world? Okay. Leave them alone. The reality is that this is what we need to see in our lives this morning. We are called to bear fruit. Bottom line. Bottom line. If we're not, the problem is not on God's end. So let's dig in. Three things I want you to remember. Number one, remember that the Father is the vine dresser. Your translation may read gardener. But that's probably a better one, something that you and I can relate to better, but it's in the text of the ESV, so I went with vine dresser. All right? You see it there. A vine or a vineyard needs someone to care for it. This is the sovereign role of God the Father in the life of a believer. He's the one who's caring for your life and for my life in Christ. And Jesus' description of the vine dresser reminds us of two things. Number one, it is part of God's divine plan to produce fruit in our lives. It is part and parcel. 15:8. By this is my Father glorified. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God's priority for our life is to produce spiritual fruit. That's what he's after. That's what he's after. And don't miss the progression. Yes, he deals with those that don't bear fruit. We'll get there in a moment. But for those who do bear fruit, he prunes. He's involved in their life so they can go from minimal fruit to more fruit to much fruit. God's goal for your life, for my life, is that we will bear abundant fruit for his glory. He unites us. He unites us to the vine by faith because of his grace. Fruitfulness is what God does in us because of our union to Christ. Just like the branch can't do something unless it's attached to the vine, you and I cannot bear spiritual fruit unless the life of Christ is flowing through our lives. And God is at work wanting to make you and me more and more like Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God's purpose is not to make me a better preacher or a pastor. Ultimately, God's purpose is not for me to be a better husband or a better father. Ultimately, his goal is not for me to be the best of my profession or in my profession. Ultimately, he's not about wanting to give me health, wealth, and prosperity. God, on the screen, God is bending his purpose and will to one purpose, to shape you into the image of his son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is why he does what he does. Now, listen, that he makes me all the other and he blesses me that way, that's penultimate. That's next to ultimate. That he'll help me be a better husband, I hope so. That he'll help me be a better pastor and preacher, I sure hope so. That he helps me be this or that, absolutely. But ultimately, what he's after is the development, the character development of Jesus Christ in my life. Ultimately, what he's after is the character development of Jesus Christ in your life. That's why he does what he does. That's what he's after. It is part of the divine plan. That's why, number two, God is actively at work producing fruit in our lives. The gardener doesn't sit on his hands. If you have a garden that's worth anything, you know that you can't take a day off. My wife will get home sometimes at 10-something at night because of other responsibilities. And at that time, she's filling up water bottles and going outside and watering the plants. I'm calling her crazy. I'm upstairs binging on TV. She's downstairs doing her thing. Why? Because the garden is important to her. You, child of God, are important to God. And because you're part, you're the branch, he cares for you. In fact, he plants you, Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Let me just stop there. Can we just stop with the racial stuff? There's only one race, the human race. There's a bunch of ethnicities. There's a bunch of ethnicities here. But you know what? Everybody here is human. I mean, some of you guys may look cyborg, but you're not. Okay? I mean, my man Ronnie has a couple of fake knees, and he's like the bionic man. We're going to call him Steve and last name Austin. But he's still human. We're all human. So out of Acts 17:26, put it somewhere, mark your Bible. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. There are no accidents in the believer's life. Where he places you, he expects you then to blossom. He'll help you then bear fruit. You may not like the fact that you're in South Florida. In fact, you may look for ways to get out of South Florida. But the reality, though, is that you're in South Florida, for better or worse, until the Lord says otherwise. For you and I, we live and we operate at the Lord's pleasure. So he plants us. And sometimes we don't like the circumstances. Sometimes we don't like all this stuff. And we think that's going to be better. And if you get me out of this circumstance and onto here, then I'll be better. Not necessarily. You can get Tarzan out of the jungle. But if you don't get the jungle out of Tarzan, it's Tarzan. He's from somewhere. So the reality is that you and I may feel like, Father, what are you doing? Why do you have me here for such a time as this? And the gardener knows what he's doing. Nothing happens in your life, child of God, by accident or incident. It's all providence. It's all providence. You'll never find yourself in a situation where God is not. You won't. God the gardener knows what he's doing. And sometimes we don't like the fact that he uses fertilizer. That stinky time of trouble. But even fertilizer has a purpose. And when he's done using the fertilizer, look at verse 2. He prunes. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He cuts back. He cuts back. Listen, I don't know everything about horticulture. I really don't know in this pruning process. You leave it to me, I'll probably kill the plant. Okay? But the Lord knows. And these three things I do know about pruning on the screen there. It's essential, it's unavoidable, and it hurts. It hurts. Okay? In fact, one of the guys I turned to this week, he says the following about pruning. The branches that are doing well, pay attention on how you write. The branches that are doing well, those that best convey the life of the vine, get the knife. Do you see that? Those who are bearing fruit, get the knife. What is involved in pruning? Pain. Pruning always hurts. David said in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119:71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Sometimes the pain of pruning comes because of our sins. Other times it's simply because we are bearing abundant fruit and God wants us to bear more. Whatever the reason for pruning, our natural selves always want to escape it. No one naturally wants the knife. Nevertheless, the results of God's pruning will be beneficial for us and for him. John 15 clearly teaches that pruning is always good for us. What else do we need to know about pruning? God's hand is never closer than when he prunes the vine. During those times of the severest cutting, when to us he may seem departed, he is the closest. His pruning may pain us, but it will never harm us. And he ends with these, and it'll be on the screen there. When the gardener does his pruning well, he leaves little more than the vine. Similarly, the more we are pruned, more of Christ, the more of Christ is in our lives. He's on. He's on to something. He's on to something. See, that's the reality. When the gardener is doing his job well, it's for our benefit. We may not like it, but here's the flip side of the coin. You can either take that or you can heed the warning at the beginning of verse 2 and in verse 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. The words of Jesus just got a little more difficult. Just a tad. What are you talking about? What is this? You know, Jesus has told us that the Father's the gardener. A good gardener has to make difficult choices. Do I take off this branch that's taking away energy from the life of the vine, from the healthy ones, or not? Easy is not always best. In fact, easy is seldom best. But the good gardener has to make the tough choices. They have to remove the dead and draw off the nutrients from the good. So the question is the following. It'll be on the screen there. Do these branches represent Christian people who lose their salvation, or are they people who profess to be Christians but show by their lives that they're not truly connected to Christ? Now, depending on your theology, you'll answer that. There's a couple of more nuanced questions, but these are the two that we have to really deal with. What are we talking about? Somebody who starts well and then just... Or someone that talked really good and never was. Like that false, you know, type of scenario, false valor. Let me run to the to the finish line when it comes to me. I believe the Bible speaks directly and forcefully that a person cannot lose their salvation because they did nothing to receive it. You can't lose that which you didn't gain and that you earned. In fact, it's called eternal life, not temporarily eternal life. Because then, if it's temporary eternal life, then we might as well take off the word what? Eternal. Because then it's just temporary life. Until I fumble the ball at the 1 yard line. Well, God doesn't fumble the ball at the 1 yard line. And his people, he does not allow his people to fumble the ball at the 1 yard line. He's not the Pittsburgh Steelers. I was going to pick on the Dolphins, but I picked on my own team. All right? Sheesh. Yeah, I know. And amen, too. Therefore, the result of Christ-likeness should be evident in our lives. Because it's not just, you know, a fake thing. On the screen there, a person who professes to be a believer but has no change in their life, their desires, or their purpose gives evidence they're not really believers at all. And that's not my call. The Lord knows. And you know. You know. I faked it plenty. I grew up in a Baptist home with a Baptist deacon at one time, then a Baptist preacher after another. And I played the game. I knew how to play the game. I still know how to play the game. But you know who realized or reminded me that he knew, that I knew how to play the game? The Lord God Himself. So I couldn't go too far until I had to face that music. You see, we can have an academic relationship with Christ. We can know the facts about God and fail to know God. We miss heaven, the proverbial, right? The cliche is we miss heaven because of 18 inches, the difference between our head and our hearts. There are those, I was there, that know the right words. I could win Bible drill. I mean, I knew how to play like Joshua 1:14. Wow, yeah, baby. Booyah. Okay, Zephaniah 1:7. Yeah, baby, right there, baby. You're looking still for Zephyr Hills, right? No, Zephaniah. I had it. I knew all the stuff. But there wasn't evidence of God at work in my life. See, the questions we should be asking are the following on the screen there. Have I been transformed by God's Spirit, or do I simply have religious knowledge? Is Christ someone I believe about, or is He the one on whom I'm betting my life and my eternity? Have I surrendered to Him? Do I follow Him? Is He my Lord and Master, or simply a religious being I'm attracted to? Am I a follower or merely a fan? See, those are questions worth asking. Those are questions worth answering. And the fact that the Father is the vine dresser, the gardener, reminds you and me that A, is part of the divine plan that you and I bear fruit, and B, God is at work in the life of His own. God is at work in the life of His own. Number two, remember that Jesus Christ is the true vine. He said it, I am the true vine. Verse 5, I am the vine. He's the source of the branch's power and success. Our lives are productive, they're fruitful, and God-honoring because of Christ alone. Because outside of Christ, the Bible reminds me that even my good deeds are filthy rags. The Bible reminds me that I have failed, that sin has so affected me because it has infected me, because that way what I think dishonors God, what I say dishonors God, and what I do dishonors God. Therefore, who I am dishonors God. That's Romans 3:23. The Bible reminds me that in Ephesians 2:1, you know, listen, we are dead in sin and trespasses. My eyes are lustful, my tongue is poisonous, my neck is stiff, my heart is cold, my feet runs to that which dishonors God. But when we turn to the cross, everything changes. And Christ-likeness becomes the pattern. Oh, and it takes time. We live in that Insta time, right? The Instapot and Instagram and Insta text and, you know. I sent out an email to a couple of people a while back. I haven't heard back from them. I intentionally didn't say anything to see how long it takes to get a feedback. Now, I've noticed that some of my emails land where they need to land sometimes, spam and junk, okay? So I'm waiting to see. They do. I'm like, hey, you know, what can I tell you, you know? But He transforms our hearts. He renews our mind. He restores our soul. Listen, the call upon our lives is to remain or to abide. What does this mean? Well, let me share with you a trusted source. It's something that helped me get ready for this morning. Jesus says that abiding in Him involves the belief that apart from me, you can do nothing. Actually, there are many things we can do without Christ. We can earn a living. We can raise a family. We can practice generosity. It is possible to pastor a church without abiding. It is possible to counsel people without abiding. So what does Christ mean? He means that we cannot bear spiritual fruit without Him. We can tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but the real fruit of His character comes from the vine itself. We can do nothing without Him. We cannot be loving or patient or faithful or holy. That's why God does not shield us from the assaults of life, but rather exposes us to them so we will learn to hold fast to Him. He's the source. Therefore, I have to depend. For example, I saw David Wade here just a moment ago. Is David Wade around here? No? Oh, there he is. There he is. Okay. I don't know how to play the keyboard. The best I can probably do, don't turn on the keyboard there, Mason. All right. Hey, kill me, kill me. All right? Wake up, Mason. No? Okay. The best I can do is probably chopsticks. I'm not even going to try that. But unbeknownst to you, David has a power that as long as I keep my eyes on him, drawing strength and source, and I am deliberately focused and remaining in him, I can go from chopsticks to Chopin. And all of a sudden, goodness gracious, spit balls of fire. And then all of a sudden, I'm playing the Chopin, and I'm like this. And all of a sudden, I start going like, yeah, it's me. And all of a sudden, I start looking over here and go, ping, 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 ping. I go back to chopsticks because I fail to remain. That's the illustration. When he says, abide in me, I am your source, and therefore you depend on me. And as long as you depend on me, I will bear and I will produce the fruit in you and through you. Don't settle for chopsticks. Keep your eyes on the Lord and enjoy Chopin. But yet we, you and I, don't like to do that. Jesus says abide. To remain in union, to maintain a living communion, to maintain unbroken fellowship. That's what he's after. Abide in me addresses the will. We will need to do something so we can abide. We don't wake up. Our natural selves want to drift. We have to go against the drift to remain, to abide, to search the scriptures, to want. Listen, there's days you don't want to pray. You don't go by your feelings. You go by the fact that the Lord is welcoming you into his presence. Sometimes my kids don't want to talk to daddy, but they're going to. And in fact, the best thing they can do is talk to daddy. Because they may just get a perspective they need, though they don't want. You and I need to do this. God desired an intimacy with us that's more real than any other relationship. Jesus is the vine. We remain in him. We stay tapped in. He, by faith, because of grace, we've been united to that vine. That's our responsibility to remain. And to the degree that we remain, we bear fruit. Lastly, remember that you're just a branch. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. One author wrote the following beatitude. That's on the screen. Blessed is the man who knows that there's only one God and stops applying for the position. Now, you know that we like to, though. None of us are there philosophically. But we're there practically. Because we're trying to create our own paths and our own future. And the future's on me. And if I don't make it happen, and if when it doesn't happen, it's on me. And stop applying for the position. It's full. It's taken. If you're going to be fruitful, you got to stop trying to be the gardener. We're branches. That's the best. You would think that I know that. That you would know that. But we still try. We forget. Again, without God's enabling help, I cannot do anything that's ultimately worth of eternal value. Spiritual fruit bearing is because God does the work in me. God does the work in me. Fruit is produced in us, not by us. The true vine is the one who produces the fruit. Again, we come to the end. And what's the question? So what? Okay, so he's the vine and I'm the branch. What does it have to do with the prices of a potato in Idaho? Actually, nothing. But it does have to do something with your life and mine. It does. It does. Let me see if I can ask you, share this to help you apply this. Number one, we must expand our definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. In the US of A, we've reduced it to just three steps and they all have to, you know, three questions and they're all easy and it's okay. No. Being a Christian is not about where you live, how you were raised, or even the religion you most identify with. It's not an experience you once had. It's not a prayer you've prayed. Being a Christian is a person who recognizes, believes that Christ was sent by God to give his payment for sin, for your sin. And you've banked the eternity, your eternity on it. J.D. Greer has written a little book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And he writes a couple of things here that I think it's worth reading. He says, salvation does indeed happen in a moment. And that's true. That's justification. That's a big theological word. And that's a true word. Romans 5. A real reality. Romans 5. Salvation does indeed happen in a moment. And once you are saved, you are always saved. In that, God keeps you. I mean, that wasn't your doing, so God keeps you. The mark, however, of someone who is saved is that they maintain their confession of faith until the end of their lives. Salvation is not a prayer you pray in a one-time ceremony and then move on from. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. I think he's onto something. See, if I was to ask you, how do you know you're sitting in a chair? What you would tell me? Because I once sat in a chair? Because I made a decision one day to sit in a chair? No, you're saying, I'm sitting in a chair because I'm sitting in a chair. My decision then still bears fruit now. That's what we're talking about. So easily we just make this just come to Jesus and ask Jesus into your heart and just sing, say the sinner's prayer and all life is good. That we might try to export that, but it doesn't work in the persecuted sections of this world. This is just, I tried Jesus. No, you try milk. You don't try Jesus. So we must expand our definition. Our definition, yes, begins by grace through faith in Christ alone. But boy, don't forget that there's a perseverance that needs to be seen. That's why the scariest verses in the Bible for me is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, what? Will come in. In fact, people are going to tell me a lot of things. They're going to say this about me, that about me. They're going to even quote that they were religious and they had some type of involvement in religion. And I'm going to look at them and say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is stupid. That Jesus says, I don't have a relationship with you. And the fact is that is because I don't know you and your life has borne witness of that. So you can talk all you want. We must expand that definition. Number two, we need to be intentional about our spiritual health. We must be intentional. Yes, we are saved by the work of Christ alone. But let me tell you that saving faith does not remain alone. It bears fruit. It bears fruit. So you and I must spend time. You and I must seek those ordinary means of grace. The Bible study, this reading the Bible, the prayer, the fellowship with God's people. Avail ourselves of ways of growth so we can bear fruit. Do an inventory of your life before the Lord. Do you understand that if we worked as hard on our spiritual health as we work on our physical health, we'd be different? Do you understand that if we worked as hard on our spiritual health as we work on our kids' sports careers, our lives would be different? Amen. You may not like that, but that's true. Do you understand that if we worked on our lives, on our spiritual health, more than binging TV, our lives would be different? But we know. But we decide not to. And then we shake the fist of God when things don't go our way. Be intentional. Be intentional. And last, fruit bearing proves faith and glorifies God. This is how we know real from fake. The quasi disciple from the true disciple. It bears fruit. This is why if you're here this morning and your life has been less than it should be before the Lord, these words are for you. I am the true vine. Now, I'm not calling you to be the sin-sniffing fruit inspector. Let me check Zane. Yeah, I like that coffee cup, but if he really loved Jesus, he would have brought me one too. Yeah. And over here, Look at Curtis. Yeah, I see you, Keith. You can hide behind Curtis or Keith, but I know you. I see you. Look over here. Cynthia. Yeah. Hold on. And then there's Lexi. Yeah. I know you. I see you. Right? See, the thing is not, hey, I'm going to be the sin sniffer now. The fruit inspector. Oh, let me check. If you really love Jesus, you would do this. Oh, there's Gigi. If she really loved Jesus, she'd travel less. Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Mm-hmm. Because people who travel a lot don't love Jesus that much. No, I'm just envious. Okay? And that's not Jesus-like. So I'm not here. Listen, you want to spend time examining a life? Why not examine your own? Instead of looking through the window to see what everybody else is doing, why don't you take a good look in the mirror? And instead of finding sin in somebody else, why don't you find the sin in the mirror? And let the Lord then take the rest from everybody else. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. Just a few moments, we'll sing and we'll ask the Lord to be our vision, to help us see things from a Godward view. So I would ask, what would the Lord want for you this morning? My friend, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what He would like for you is to extend eternal life, an invitation for you to come and run toward mercy and grace. Because if you choose not to, you choose to stiff-arm Him yet again, what awaits you is an eternity in suffering. Suffering in a conscious, eternal place of torment. Jesus didn't mince words when He talked about hell. In fact, He talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. So there is a place of torment reserved for those who willingly say no to the Lord. So the invite is, come to Jesus. Come to the vine. Go through the gate. Receive the resurrection and the life. Access the way, the truth, and the life. In the dark, turn to the light of the world. Hungry, feed on the bread of life. You're without excuse. Child of God, where are you this morning? As bearing fruit, how is the character of Jesus today more, or is it less? The catch is not to walk out of here defeated. The good news is you can restore and you can renew because the Lord says, come. Come. Lord God, thank You for Your word, and I can only pray that Your Spirit would do the work that it needs to do. That which needs to be remembered, may it be remembered. May it fester in our minds. May it spur us unto greater devotion and questions. But that which would not edify, will You allow us to forget? If it's from You, may it remain. If it's from me, may it not. Help us now. We cry out to You that You would be our vision so we could see things from Your vantage point. We love You. We trust You. Empower the response now, O God. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,